I have long suppressed, unsuspected by most of you, I'm sure, an inferiority complex that had to do with my children and my grandchildren. It seemed that they were taking after the wrong side of the house and that they expressed good level common sense, but never any precocity or genius or special creativity. But I'm happy to say this morning I have a superiority complex. Mrs. Staley has been up with the grandchildren and the daughter. They've had the flu. And the other night, when it was necessary to put some nose drops in little Anna's nose, Mrs. Staley flounced her on the bed there and said, "Now your nose is running, and we're going to put these drops in there and stop your nose from running." And she said, "My nose is not running. My head is leaking. My nose is right here." A very clear distinction for a child of 3 1/2, I think, and a lesson to her granddaddy, for immediately I sat thinking of some of the things I had confused, either by inaccurate figures of speech or by careless thinking. So many times we do that, and this time at least a little child showed me the way. We are prone to confuse, for example, worship and prayer. In prayer, basically, we're asking for things. In worship, we offer ourselves, all that we are, all that we have, all that we can do to God. We confuse so often faith and works, and even in our distinction between them, we fail to recombine them, as it were, aright, and to see that deeper truth that if one has faith, he does real works, but he does not confuse the work necessarily as an expression of faith. For work may be, in a sense, superficial. It may be done because someone told us to do it, or because we want to imitate those who are really better than we are. It can be a deceptive sort of thing, or they can be deceptive sort of things. I remember Dr. Fuller, in a very impressive figure of speech in our chapel in Louisville one day, likened works without faith to the ornaments on a Christmas tree. In the first place, the tree itself was not rooted in the soil, and through it was not flowing the sap of life. And those ornaments were put upon it artificially, superficially. If one mistook them for fruit and reached out to touch them or to eat them, they crumple in one's hand and become bits of deceptive tinsel. I'm thinking along that line very briefly this morning in connection with the coming of our Board of Trustees, for tomorrow and Thursday are the days of the annual meeting of the Board of Trustees. And they come facing some definite points of great responsibility, and they are responsible in a very fundamental way for the work, the plans, and the future of this seminary, to make sure that this seminary moves on under the grace of God in service, that it is not tied to the past in such a way that it essentially is dead with the past. They need to distinguish, and I'm sure you will not think I am presumptuous in saying this about those who who are the responsible agents for the seminary, they need to distinguish between the honor which so many Christians are prone to feel when they are appointed to a great board or agency of the convention. They do not distinguish between the honor and the responsibility, both of which are theirs, and they cannot properly receive the honor unless they discharge the responsibility. There are so many ways in which we need to be careful, but I think that fundamentally, if one worships rightly, he serves rightly, he thinks more clearly, his life is more responsible, more useful, and better pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, there is that which I take as a sort of text, at least. And that is, you remember, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, whether it be eating or drinking. And one can easily read in the context and see that one can safely say, or whether you be doing anything else, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It gets back to that central proposition, which I first saw, frankly, not in the scripture itself, but through the eyes of St. Augustine. It was there I saw something of the importance of a man putting God truly at the center of his life, of orienting life around the central thoughts of God and making sure that everything we do or think or say, in all the aspects of life, we are conscious that they should be aligned with this integrating center, our love for God, our knowledge of God, our acceptance of his revelation. And so, for us and for the board, I'm thinking very simply of how we might make this seminary an instrument for God, an influence, a tremendous influence in the world for the glory of God and the uplifting of the hearts of ourselves and of our fellow man. Some simple things follow from that. Martin Buber was one who expressed it so well when he said one time, one should hallow all that one does in one's natural life. One eats in holiness, tastes the taste of food in holiness, and the table becomes an altar. One works in holiness, and he raises up the sparks which hide themselves in all tools. One walks in holiness across the fields, and the soft songs of all herbs, which they voice to God, enter into the song of our soul. I sat one day in our church here in Wake Forest, perhaps not as attentive as I should have been to other things that were going on, because my mind was captivated by a little verse which the pastor had printed on the bulletin. These are the words: be gentle when you touch bread. Let it not lie uncared for, unwanted. So often bread is taken for granted. But there is much beauty in bread, beauty of sun and soil, beauty of patient toil. Winds and rains have caressed it. Christ often blessed it. Be gentle when you touch bread. You see, these two are voicing something that should thrill the soul as we touch even the common things of life and participate in life's bounties and duties. And here is another, if you'll bear with me a bit. A man I know has made an altar of his factory bench, and one has turned the counter of his store into a place of sacrifice and holy ministry. Another still has changed his office desk into a pulpit, a desk from which to speak and write, transforming common affairs into the business of the King. A Martha in our midst has made her kitchen table into a communion table. A postman makes his daily round a walk in the temple of God. To all of these, each daily happening has come to be a whisper from the lips of God, each separate task a listening post, and every common circumstance a wayside shrine. And one day, in a meeting in Frankfort, Kentucky, I tried to quote, and did quote quite inaccurately, a little poem called A Kitchen Prayer. There were several in that congregation who knew it or who knew about it, and they found accurate copies of the poem. I think I must have received at least half a dozen from those who said they loved it too. And it was a special prayer of theirs. Lord of all who seek to serve, since I've not time to be a saint by doing lovely things that everyone can see, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates, by scouring pots and pans and things from early until late. Although I must have Martha's hands, I have a merry mind, and when I black the boots and shoes, Thy sandals, Lord, I find. I think of how they trod the earth to serve mankind of yore. Accept this meditation, Lord, what time I scrub the floor. Warm all the kitchen with thy love and light it with thy peace. Forgive me all my worrying and make my grumbling cease. Thou who didst love to give men food in room or by the sea, accept this service that I do it unto thee. And here we have expressions of those who have looked about them at the varying duties, tasks of life. Brethren, I submit to you very briefly now that we who know this seminary, we who have participated in the instruction of men whom I can say, I think, because I'm not one of them who teaches now, of men who are, relatively speaking, in this world of men and of minds, worthy to teach any group we know. Worthy because they have studied. Worthy because they do have character. Worthy because they have minds that are competent to learn from their studies. And worthy because they love each other and the rest of us. And they have committed themselves to the task of making the message of revelation, the truth that comes from God, the words of the Scripture, the consequent tasks of mankind clear or clearer to us as the days go by. I don't know of anything greater to be done in life. We have to follow the light as it's given to us day by day to see. There was a time when I saw the ministry clearly and felt the call to it and did it the best I knew how, and then came that teaching period. Now I conceive the highest task to which I've ever been called, the task of doing whatever I can to make the kind of teaching that is done here possible. To let the light of it shine brighter and farther. To see to it that those who come here to learn go out to teach and to preach so that in my mind's eye I see thousands and hundreds of thousands of people affected by the truth of God, converted, regenerated, enlivened in time and in eternity. I don't know of any higher calling in life than that. Perhaps the Lord will show a better way to promote and propagate His truth in the days that lie ahead, even for me. But may I suggest to you, as I am thinking about the Board of Trustees and the responsible members of the faculty and administration and of the student body, that all together, if we give ourselves to the outward strengthening of this seminary. Last week I had the privilege of trying to talk about the internal relationships, some of you may remember, of the expression of the love of Christ in our relationships with each other. But if the seminary is to do what it, under God, can do, we must also let the truth about the seminary be known on the outside. We must carry its spirit, its message. We must ask them to contribute also to its strength. I'm not saying now that we should take up a collection. That's not the only way. When men's minds and hearts turn toward here, and their minds conceive the task we have taken upon ourselves, and then their hearts back up their mental insight with honest and earnest prayer, that will propagate the message, the truth this seminary is given to put into our generation. It is true, as one young man saw only yesterday when he phoned in and said, I know of a person in New York who is trying to find where he can give certain monies that will make those monies count for the gospel. He has recently been converted in one of Billy Graham's meetings, and he now has several million dollars. Maybe we could get him to see what Southeastern Seminary is trying to do. That graduate of ours, you see, has, in my judgment, an earnest interest in this seminary and is trying to do something about it. I do hope that as we live here and partake of this life in the seminary, that we will be inspired to make it better and stronger and greater and brighter and more God-like in every way that we can while we are here and as you go out. An institution, you see, is like a person. It grows, the right sort, especially of the Christian institution, grows greater by those whom it loves and by those who love it. May we love it aright and strengthen it aright, and may it become ever more useful for God in telling the truth to the people of this and succeeding generation. And our Heavenly Father, we do pray thy blessings upon those trustees who come, and upon us, that we may be better men and women, and that we may therefore be more useful men and women. May the grace that never fails to meet all the circumstances of life flow into us and through us and out from us. In Jesus' name.